In the spring of 1981, a young man was flown into the desolate north tundra of the great Alaskan wilderness, and he was flying in there to photograph some of the beauty of the nature in all of its pristine beauty there in that tundra. He had photo equipment that he took with him, 500 rolls of film. You young people don't understand what that means, but 500 rolls of film. He took several firearms with him because he was in the wilderness, and he took 1,400 pounds of provisions. As the months progressed, the entries in his diary, which at first detailed wonder and fascination with the wildlife around him, turned into a pathetic record of a nightmare. In August, he wrote in his diary, "I think I should have used more foresight about arranging for my departure. I'll soon find out." He waited and he waited, but no one came to his rescue. In November of that year, he died in a nameless valley by a nameless lake 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks, Alaska. An investigation revealed that he had carefully mapped out his venture, but he had made no provisions for someone to come and get him and fly him back out. This lack of planning pictures another biblical story in which some kings went to war but forgot a very important detail. Proverbs 24 and verse 6 says, "For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety." I'm talking about the story before us in 2 Kings chapter 3 this morning. Tony Merida calls this an unfamiliar and a puzzling story. Ralph Davis says it's a fascinating story, is it not, when you find three politicians turning to religion? Three kings come together to plan a war in the Middle East. And that is the fascinating story that we arrive at today. The day before Memorial Day celebration, no less. Memorial Day is a special holiday designed in America to remember all those who gave their lives while serving our nation through the various wars throughout our history. What we observe in this narrative this morning is a war, a puzzling war. Some of the details are difficult to understand, say the least. This particular story is not well known. You may not have ever read about it, or you may not remember anything about it. It's not only obscure, but it's perplexing. But join me in this detailed study of this conflict in 2 Kings chapter 3 this morning. Every war has some fascinating details to it. And these very interesting details also we will look at this morning. Remember now, this is a history that is being narrated primarily from the Northern Kingdom perspective. So as this event opens up, we will see that there is a new king in Israel on the scene. He is another son of the wicked King Ahab. I'd like to just take you briefly through the list of these kings in the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. 931 is when the kingdom divided. And in the Southern Kingdom, which is called Judah, we have to this date four different kings is all. And you can see their names, they're listed there. But in the Northern Kingdom, while there's been only four in the Southern Kingdom, there have been nine kings in the Northern Kingdom, which is referred to as Israel. The most prominent of those was, of course, wicked King Ahab. And now we see that his son, first of all, the one that we met last week in chapter 1 was Ahaziah, who died after only reigning for 2 years. Now his younger brother takes the throne, and his name is Joram, or Jehoram. So we want to look at this war narrative this morning. We want to see if we can learn something about it. It's really kind of interesting the way it develops. First of all, I want us to look at the war context. The war context in verses 1 through 5. First of all, we see that there is a new king or a new leader. In verse 1, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Jehoram is another son of Ahab. His brother died recently from falling down through the lattice. We looked at that last week. And now he, having died from a tragic accident, somebody else has to take the throne. And so we have this guy by the name of Jehoram, his younger brother. The historical record formula is given. He starts in the 18th year of the southern king, Jehoshaphat, and he reigns for 12 years. It simply tells us that. But we find out that though there's a new king, we still have some old issues that we're still dealing with. What are the old issues that we're dealing with? In verses 2 through 4, it says, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. Who's his mother? Jezebel, she's still living. But for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So he wasn't as bad as dad. He wasn't as bad as mom. Both his mom and dad were really bad people. But he still was bad. He was still wicked. He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, it says. This is the divine evaluation of this king. Why did it happen that way? Verse 3 tells us, for he clung to the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He departed not from them. Now, the fact is that it tells us he's not as bad as his father indicates, by the way, that God does evaluate degrees of sin. So it is good that he wasn't as bad as his wicked father. However, he still did not rack up a very good record. He is still in the classification of bad kings. Tony Merida says, to say, I am more righteous than Ahab isn't anything to boast about. It'd be kind of like somebody saying today, I guess, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Wow, that's really good. And you know what, though? I find that we tend to do those things. We tend to evaluate certain individuals and say, well, they're not as bad as that person. We try to compare ourselves to other people. Well, I'm not as bad as she is or he is. We all need to recognize that while we may not be as bad as Hitler, none of us is as good as we could be or should be. And that is what counts on God's evaluation for heaven. No one is perfect. That is why we all need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse away our sins. Now, this guy followed the path of Jeroboam in verse 3. I want you to just think about that for a moment. I know that's kind of a boring statement, but it's a critical statement, especially for all of us here today. He clung to the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the very first king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he set a pattern which would be followed through the entire lifetime of the nation when he set up that altar and that sacrifice place with the bull. He invited the nation to participate in idol worship. And the nation never recovered from that. Every king after him, all nine of them so far, followed in the same pattern that Jeroboam started. That tells us, parents, that the precedents that we set for our children may go a long time. And the precedents that leaders set in churches and in governments may set a pattern for a long time. Oh, how important it is for parents to set good policies and examples for their offspring, and likewise for government leaders and church leaders to set precedents which may leave a lasting legacy for good, not for a scourge of evil. Now, there's the Moabite matter that we have to address here in verse 4. It says in verse 4 that Misha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So Moab had been a vassal state paying tribute to King Ahab and giving him a pretty good tribute. 100,000 lambs and rams with wool was no small price. A nice little annual gift to pad the pockets of Israel's palace. This tribute was really special. But now Ahab's dead. His son just died. We see his weak little kid brother. You know what? Maybe it's a good time for them to break free from their master. And so they look at this as an opportune time, and they're trying to break free of his control. They refuse to pay the tribute. So that gives us this new challenge. We have a new king, old issues, but now we have this new challenge. He can't keep this vassal state in order, and they're rebelling. So that leads to, secondly, a war conference. In verses 6 through 10, a war conference. And we find that the first thing he does is he platoons some soldiers. Soldiers are platooned, he gathers an army in verse 6. And King Joram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. So he's numbering them to get an army together. And he's making his battle plans for the war. Not only does he platoon soldiers, but he seeks some partners in verse 7. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" So he comes down south to Jerusalem, and he says, "I'm going to battle against Moab. They've been rebelling. You know they're our enemies. Will you join me in the battle for that?" He goes to Jehoshaphat. He's looking for an alliance for war. You've got to remember, Jehoshaphat's son, whose name is also Joram, is married to Jehoram's sister. And so they're pretty close. And besides, maybe Jehoshaphat felt bad because the last time he went to war with Israel, the king of Israel died while he survived. So he felt bad for that. You know, that's where Ahab was killed. Maybe he's feeling bad and he just wants to help this guy. We will find out later on that Jehoshaphat is making another big mistake in joining together with this ungodly king. But as history shows, he did it anyways. He joins in with a total united front, soldiers, horses, and weapons. Notice at the end of verse 7, and he said, "I will go. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." Yep, joining armies, we'll bring our battalions. I got the 101st Airborne Unit, the 82nd Airborne, I've got the cavalry. We'll be there, and we'll bring all our war power, our horses, our bullets, our archers. I guess they didn't have bullets then. Maybe they didn't have the Airborne Division either, I don't know. Who knows? But he's joining together. Here we go. An allied force. But then they plan their strategic attack. Notice their strategic plan in verse 8. And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So these kings are discussing their strategy. How are we going to take out Moab? How are we going to deal with them? Apparently they recognize in the northern side of Edom, they had a pretty strong front there. So they said, "We're going to be smart about this. They're smart generals. We're going to sneak around behind them." And here's what it looks like on a map. I've got a map for this so you can see how it looks. You see where Moab is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and they've got a strong front right there. And so the king is coming from the north in Samaria. He comes down to Jerusalem. He picks up the Judah contingent, and they march south of the Dead Sea, and they go east, and then they come up, and they're going to attack them on their rear flank there. Now, it's a pretty smart plan. I mean, these guys are no dummies. I said, "We're going to get them where they're weak, and we're going to win this battle." So it was truly a brilliant strategy. It's an interesting battle plan. Instead of a frontal assault, we're going to take them out from the rear. Herman Oestel said, not only would this have the element of surprise to commend it, but it would also gain the Allied help of the Edomite forces. You look down in the southern part there, up down by the southern part of the Dead Sea, and we see that there's Edom right there. And Edom was a vassal state of Judah. And so they were going to join in, and we find out that they indeed do join in. So we've got three kings and three armies coming together in an allied force to fight against Moab. A very smart, brilliant, strategic plan. However, they made a mistake. There is a significant problem. Very significant problem. Kind of like that guy that flew into Alaska. He missed an important detail, and we read about it in verse 9. Look at verse 9 where it says, "So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no," what? "Water." No water. They brought bullets. They brought ammunition. They had horses. They had armies. But they forgot to bring water. Now, how many days can you go without water, folks? 3 days. So they were in trouble. They had no water for the host or for the cattle that followed them. They thought about the food, but they didn't bring water. Cattle was what they would slay to feed the troops, but no water. They forgot one very important detail. Edom was hot and dry. They would run out of water rather quickly. Philip Graham Ryken said what had started out to be a military conquest just a week before was turned into a death march. And that's exactly what it was. And I can attest to this. In 2015, when Debbie and I had that trip to Israel, we went down to the southern part of the Dead Sea there. And it is absolutely wilderness. And we were there in at the time of summer, and it was hot, and it was dry, and there was very little water. There's the water in the Dead Sea, but you don't drink that. That's got more salt in it than the ocean. We swam in the Dead Sea, and it was hot. I mean, it was like bath water. I like saunas, and it was like getting into a sauna bath. It was 110 degrees that day, and I'm telling you what, it was a terrible place. They marched right into a death trap. Nobody brought the amount of water that was needed. The king of Israel was alarmed. We find him in verse 10, and the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now, read that verse again. You know what this king is doing here? He's whining and crying out, and he's blaming God. Look at that, he says, "The Lord, Jehovah, has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. God did this to us." Now, wait a minute. Just a couple of days ago, wasn't it you that you guys got together in your war council? You're the ones that made this strategy. And now you get down there and you blame God for your stupidity? What kind of a king are you? His sad statement of blaming God. How typical, by the way, is that of the very reaction that many people have today? We make our own strategic plans, leaving God out. When something goes wrong, what's the first thing we do is blame God. "I don't know why God allowed this to happen to me." Have you said that? People do that. Christians do that, and non-Christians do it. They may never talk about God at all, but when a hurricane comes and somebody dies or some storm or some accident, they always start blaming God. "Look at what God did." That's what this king is doing. Well, let's quickly move on and look from their war council to the wise counsel. Wise counsel. Jehoshaphat, he doesn't despair, but he requests a summons of a prophet. He says in verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? You know, we got this crisis on our hands. Is there a prophet around that we can call and ask God what to do? Instead of blaming God, maybe we ought to get on our knees and start asking God for help and guidance. He comes to him up with a great idea. Let's get counsel from God. How brilliant. They should have thought of that beforehand. But as they say, better late than never, right? Is there not a prophet of the Lord here, he says, that we can ask him? Now, I want to just pause there for a moment. Well, look at the rest of verse 11. It says, and one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water in the hands of Elijah. Ta-da, here he is. We just happen to have a prophet on our staff here. Now, I'm just thinking about this now. How in the world did Elisha just happen to be there? I really don't know, to be honest with you. The text doesn't tell us. That wasn't where he lived. He didn't live down there in Edom. He lived up there near Samaria, somewhere up there. How did he just happen to be there when they needed him? I just kind of suspect, I don't even know. Maybe this servant that happened to know he was there, maybe he's the one that went to him before they left town and said, hey, the army's moving out, we're going to war. Is there any way you could come along? Or maybe while the king was numbering all the people for his army, which it was probably kind of like our draft order, maybe Elisha got drafted and said, you're in the army too. You're coming along. I don't know. He just happened to be there though. So, notice his reputation as it's stated here in verse 11. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. This man was a servant of Elijah. Everybody knew by that time who Elijah was. And this was the guy that served him, poured water on his hands. He is known as the servant who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He's also known by Jehoshaphat. Notice verse 12. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. The word of the Lord is with him. Jehoshaphat knew this was a good guy. And we don't know how Jehoshaphat knew this for sure. Yet Elisha's reputation somehow reached the palace of Jerusalem. Maybe the wicked king from Elisha's own territory didn't know about him, but the righteous king from Jerusalem knew about him. So he's got quite a reputation here, a good one, and it's stated very clearly. So they go down to him. These three kings go down to wherever he was. I don't know, maybe he set up a tent in the valley there next to the Dead Sea. Maybe while they're planning their attack, he's out there in the sauna of the Red Sea, the Dead Sea. But they go down to him. Verse 13, it says, and Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother. So we have a rough start to this introduction. The king goes to this prophet. No doubt he's going. He's probably trying to go with a good attitude, but the first thing that happens before he says, hi, I'm King Joram, and Elisha says, I'm Elisha. Before anything, the first thing he says is, what do I have to do with you? I don't have anything to do with you. He just kind of brushes him off very rudely. Interesting that a prophet should do that. Should prophets be that rude? Should ministers be that rude when talking to people? I have been tempted at times, I must admit. I don't think I've ever been quite that rude. I don't want to talk to you. Get out of here. If you come to me, I'll talk to you even if I don't like you. You know who I don't like here, by the way? Anybody want to know? I like you all. You're good. Especially you, Sammy. All right? I like you. You're good. All right, buddy. But you know what? Here he just starts, what have I to do with you? How would you like that if that was the first thing somebody said to you and you come to talk to them? You go to a counselor, you're looking for help, you're looking for guidance, and the counselor says, I don't want anything to do with you. That is not a very good start to a relationship. And he says to him, why don't you just go and find counsel from the gods of your father and the gods of your mother? He had quite a reputation. Everybody knows who you worshipped. Everybody knows about your mother, Jezebel and Ahab. Everybody knows that they served the Baal and all those other gods. Why don't you go look to them for help? And this king, I don't know what his reaction, why he reacts like this, but he responds and he says, at the end of verse 13, no, because Jehovah has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. No, I'm not going to them because it's your God. It's Jehovah who's called us together for this purpose. It's not my God didn't put us in this. Your God put us in this dilemma. He's still blaming God. Oh, but notice there is the presence of one godly king there in verse 14. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. What do I have to do with you? What does light have to do with darkness? What does godliness have to do with wickedness? What would a righteous prophet want to do with a man who wants nothing to do with God? Except for this one righteous king, I would not even talk to you. But because of his presence, I'm here. By the way, that very statement right there may have been for the benefit of Jehoshaphat to learn a lesson as well. Jehoshaphat, what are you having to do with this king? Why are you connecting with him? Did the thought ever occur to you, maybe you shouldn't be with him? Later on, we will find in this book that another prophet, God sends him and says, you should not be connecting with wicked kings. This whole doctrine of separation is important. But this presence of this one godly king, Proverbs 24:6, for by wise counsel shalt thou make war. And a multitude of counselors there is safety. And then what is Elisha do in verse 15, but now he says, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That is one of these most difficult texts. We're not really sure exactly what's going on here. But he requests a musician to come and to play for him. Much like we like to do singing before preaching. And he wants good music. And so he does. He gets this music, and then he prophesies, and the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now let's look at this remarkable strategy that this prophet now gives to them. These kings had already given up a great strategy, but now the prophet's going to give a new kind of strategy. Very remarkable, very interesting, intriguing. So what does he say, verse 16? Thus he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. There's his war strategy right there. Dig ditches. Dig ditches. Now, by the way, we're not talking about digging foxholes. That's not what he said. Just dig ditches. Make the whole valley full of ditches. So the whole army gets turned into ditch diggers. They brought some of their weapons. I don't know how they dug it, but they started digging ditches. Now he tells them, he says, here's why. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. You dig the ditches and you watch. You're not going to see any storm, no wind, no rain, but the Lord's going to fill those ditches with water. So make your ditches good. And he says, verse 18, this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites into your hand also. So dig the ditches. I'm going to get you water. Spare your lives. Not only that, I'm not just going to spare your lives. I'm going to give you the victory over the Moabites. Now, One thing I want to tell you, that is an odd statement to say, dig ditches. You wouldn't normally tell an army to go out and dig ditches as a strategy for their war plan, unless it's for protection. But Elisha did this, and God did this for them also. He wanted to teach them a little bit about faith. And these soldiers had to learn an important lesson. You just do whatever God tells us to do, we got to trust him. And so those soldiers did it. And God did give them victory. And he says, you're going to destroy the enemy in a major way. Verse 19 says, you will smite every fortified city and every choice city, and you'll fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stone. You are going to have absolutely total victory over this nation. So that leads us to the war conclusion. What happens as it goes on? First of all, there's a supernatural flood in verse 20. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meal offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And I'm telling you what, folks, when we were down there, Edom is absolutely nothing but dead, dry desert. I don't know where this water came from. He says there was no rain, there was no wind. You know where it came from? Yeah, God. The same God that could flood the entire planet knows how to get water. And it's not just dead sea water, it's drinkable water for their preservation. So there's a supernatural flood that takes place and preserves them. Secondly, there's a spectacular facade that is given to them. Verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all who were able to put an armor and upward and stood in the border. So the Moabites said, they're coming after us, and they gathered their army, and they stood on the border waiting for them in their defensive positions. And they rose up early in the morning, verse 22 says, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Now, Edom is the word in Hebrew, which literally means red, by the way. And the soil is reddish down there. So when the water comes down, it washes the water, and it probably turned reddish. But it wasn't just that. It was the sun shining upon that in the right way that made it look like blood. And verse 23 said, and they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. And when they came there, they started fighting. So they looked there, and not only was there, the water was there, but it was a special facade that God made them see on the shimmering water that looked like blood. And their conclusion was that these three kings that were coming to kill us now have turned against each other and fought each other, and they've left a field full of blood. God uses that water as a double miracle. Then it leads to some very specific fulfillment. Verse 24. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them, but they went forward smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities and every good piece of land, cast every man his stone and filled it, and they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir-Hareseth left they its stones, albeit the slingers went about it and smote it. Precise fulfillment of Scripture. Exactly what Elisha had prophesied by the word of the Lord. Every word of God will be fulfilled in the future as clearly and accurately as it was in the days of Elisha and this king. Specific fulfillment. And that's why we can look to the future fulfillments. When God says Israel will be regathered into the nation, into her land, the promised land, we believe that is a specific fulfillment. When it tells us that the Messiah will reign and sit upon the throne of David, we see that as a specific fulfillment. Not some spiritual throne in heaven, but a physical, literal throne of David in Jerusalem. And so we think that we see all of these prophecies that will be fulfilled in the future, and we compare them to all the specific fulfillment of prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, and we say, our God, when he says something, he means that, and he will fill it precisely. We can believe him. We can trust him. There is a shocking finale we want to look at in verses 26 and 27. The shocking finale is, first of all, what I call the final charge in verse 26. It says in verse 26, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too severe for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Like Pickett's charge or something like that. The final, last gasp effort. He tries to break through, and he can't do it. They were repelled. They were defeated. So then that leads to verse 27, what the king does at that moment. He does a human sacrifice in sight of the whole armies, the whole war battle. Look at what it says in verse 27. This is the shocking, most shocking scene. Then he took his eldest son, who should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. So this king of Edom, the king of Moab, Misha, he realizes he cannot win this battle. He realizes he's defeated. And he does something absolutely bizarre. He takes his firstborn son up on the wall in the sight of everybody. And he sacrifices him. He kills him. As a pagan offering to his God. Notice what it says. It says, as a result, and there was great indignation against Israel. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. This is really confusing. It's difficult. Scholars don't agree on it. No, most scholars say right up front, we're not really certain exactly what this means. You usually give about four possible options. The first is that, what is the cause of this indignation I'm talking about? The first is, was this Moabite's reaction? So when the king sacrificed his son, it caused such hatred and anger that they became so fierce in their being able to fight against Israel. No, I don't think that's the case, because it tells us very specifically that Israel left of its own accord. Well, is it that God's wrath was against this unholy alliance? Never really says anything about that. Because earlier it told us that God was going to give them victory before this happened. So what most scholars come to, and I think it's true, probably is that it means Israel's horror in its reaction to such a tragic display of evil. They were shocked by the brutality and this wickedness. The soldiers were so sickened by this gruesome and public human sacrifice that they withdrew. They had already accomplished the major design of their warfare, subduing Moab and beating them. Thus, they did not do anything more. Herman Ostell said, sickened by the maddened spectacle of senseless human sacrifice, the Allies lifted the siege and returned to their home. This is the sad level of wickedness to which the devil will drive society today as well. When they turn away from God, the devil has his hand upon them, and he will turn them more and more. Their activities will become more and more evil until ultimately they will murder in the name of religion. Human sacrifice, cannibalism, has been attested as the tragic practice of many depraved societies throughout history, including the Aztecs and the Incas, two of the more well-known savage societies. Here was one of them. And they practiced that human sacrifice. And the Israelites were sickened by it and withdrew. They depart. Now, let's conclude this morning with some application. We've kind of gone through a lesser-known war and kind of puzzling in some ways. We don't understand all the details. But I have come away with three applications this morning for us. Number one, we should be careful to turn away from idolatry. Joram did get rid of his father's Baal image, it tells us in verse 2. But he did not fully turn to God, which means he probably continued to tolerate idolatry in the nation. Thou shalt have no other gods before me is commandment number one. When we start to have other gods before us, then we tend to get hooked on the problem with disobeying commandment number two. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. When we start having other gods, now we want to start making them visible so we can see. We're not satisfied with the invisible, omnipotent God of heaven. Then we want to start worshiping something that we can touch, see, feel, maybe even hear. Turn away from idolatry. If you don't, that's the beginning path to destruction. Maybe that's why the Apostle John, in his final words to us in his first epistle, 1 John 5:21, he said, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." He was speaking specifically to Christians. We are not immune just because we know Christ is Savior. We're not immune to allowing ourselves to get pulled away from the true and living God and worshiping Him alone to serving the idols that this world has to offer. And there are multitudes of them. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Number two, seek divine guidance. Seek divine guidance. Do not simply make your own plans and then ask God to bless them. That's what these guys did at the beginning. They said, "We're going to war. Whether God likes it or not, let's go." And then when they got into a crisis, they said, "Oh, wait a minute, we better check with God on this." And that's the way so many times we live our lives. We don't seek God first and say, "Lord, you guide my path. You show me what to do and where to go, who to marry, what job to do, what kind of life to live." And so we just blindly barge ahead and do what we want to do, and then we say, "Oh God, please, by the way, bless my plans." All of us need to seek the guidance of God before. Every morning we should start out by saying, "Lord, direct my steps. Order my steps in thy word," David said, "and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." Psalm 119, verse 133. Proverbs 15, 22. "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed." Another translation puts it this way: without counsel, our plans are frustrated. There's hardly a week goes by that I don't get a phone call or somebody comes into my office and tells me about the frustration of their plans in their life. It's because they didn't have a proper relationship with God. And God says, "Well, if you don't want me, just go ahead and do your own thing. But I'm telling you what, you're going to get in trouble." The surest path to trouble is not consulting God or God's people. Finally, these kings got wise, and they said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we might seek the guidance of the Lord?" I want you to notice the two sources in that divine guidance sought that they sought there. First was the Word of God, and second was the man of God. Get me a counselor. Give me someone that knows God's will and God's way and God's word, and he will guide me and help me and show me what God wants me to do. And then the Word of God. "Here is what the Word of the Lord is," he said. "Here's what God wants you to do." David said in Psalm 119, verse 24, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." Your word teaches me. It counsels me. It guides me in the path for what I need to do with my life. David said in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Getting guidance and counsel from God and from his word gives us prosperity and success in life. Turn away from idolatry. Turn to the Lord. Seek his divine guidance. And finally, turn to Christ today. Do not wait for a crisis in your life. Don't wait until the food starts running out and the water starts running out and your plans start going amok. Joram did not turn fully to God. He seemed satisfied to back off from full idolatry, but still did not follow Jehovah. We all need to turn to Christ today. Make a good exit plan. That is, from planet Earth. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us need to make specific plans for our departure from this life. We cannot be like the fool that went to Alaska. He brought all those provisions and he had all of his plan for his trip there. He was going to do a wonderful thing and he was so excited about that. It's like the way that many people go about the details of their life. They plan everything, including their retirement, but they never plan for their exit from planet Earth. If we don't plan for our exit, we can be left in a predicament similar to that young man when he was stranded in the Alaskan wilderness. Listen, folks, we don't have to wait until we're without of water. Jesus Christ is the water of life. Come unto him, and he says, "I will give you water, and you will never thirst again." These men needed to come and find God to their rescue. And the Lord Jesus will rescue any of you in your crises, and your proper planning today. I beg you to come and to turn to Christ today.